Don't mind me, you're going to see a lot of this for the next few weeks. This is all new to me, so. But I can see the back row, so. Which 2 weeks ago I couldn't. So with that, I have two recurring dreams, at least two. They take place at different times and in different places, but they're really quite similar. The first one goes something like this. I'm a student. High school, college, grad school, it doesn't matter. It doesn't matter at all, because I'm about to take an exam, and I haven't studied for it. And it's too late, because the test begins now. And this is important. This is important. This whole future of mine in this school or college or whatever it is, this whole future of mine depends on it, but I'm about to fail, and there's no hope. Panic. The second recurring dream I have is very much like the first. I'm an actor. I'm on stage. The theater is full. The overture begins. The curtain rises. The lights come up. And I don't know my lines. I haven't memorized them. And there's no hope. Terror! By the way, I've been close to that second one. I suspect you can all relate to such dreams. I've heard it said that dreams about the fear of being unprepared for something are the most common dreams that people have on a regular basis. And at least responsible people can prepare for such eventualities. You know, so study for that exam. Memorize those lines. You can deal with those things because they're situations that you can expect. They're things that you know are coming, and you can prepare for them. So prepare for them. But what if you're blindsided? What if you're blindsided? How do you deal with unforeseen situations? How do you deal with something you can't prepare for? You can't study for that test. You don't know the subject. And you cannot commit those lines to memory because you don't know what part you're playing. You don't even know the play. Here's an example of such a situation. You think you're doing a good job at work. When your boss calls you in, you're expecting a promotion, or at least a nice raise, but he informs you that you're no longer needed. In fact, you're being let go, and you're not prepared for that. Here are two other examples. You've had some medical tests. Both you and your doctor expect the test results to come back from the lab and say, benign. But they come back and they say, malignant, and you have cancer. You weren't prepared for that, were you? Or this, it's 3 a.m. and the phone rings and you're told that a loved one has just been killed in a car accident. What then? What do you do then? How do you prepare for such things? How do you prepare for what you don't see coming? You know how to prepare for what you do see coming. But what about those things you don't see coming? How do you keep from being beaten down, defeated, by unexpected trials and troubles and tribulations that come in this life? You don't want to fail. You want to pass the test. But how can you have victory if you haven't prepared for the battle? And that's what we'll talk about this morning. Preparing for victory is what's going on in the Garden of Gethsemane in the pre-dawn hours before they come for Jesus. Jesus' suffering doesn't begin when he's nailed to the cross, as is often thought, or I think people tend to think. It begins right now, right here in the Garden of Gethsemane. Over the next 9 hours, Judas is going to complete his betrayal. Jesus is going to be arrested, tried, mocked, beaten, tortured, and nailed to a cross. But his suffering begins now. And this suffering isn't primarily physical. It's emotional. It's a spiritual battle. It's not dealing with the pain of a broken leg. This is deeper. It's a battle against temptation. In some ways, it may be more intense than the suffering that will come later. So Jesus prepares himself. How? He falls on his knees. He cries out to God and he prays. In the Garden of Gethsemane, Jesus will prepare for what's coming, and the results of his preparation will become obvious. He'll pass his test. However, his disciples' lack of preparation will also become evident. They're going to fail theirs. Why? Why will he pass and they fail? You say, well, that's easy. He's the Son of God. That's easy. Jesus is God. Of course he'll pass his test. But his disciples, well, you know, they're just guys. They're just guys. It's no surprise that they'd fail. Okay, there's an element of truth in that. But ask yourself this. Are you and I called to emulate the disciples and follow their lead and their example? Or are you and I called to emulate Jesus and follow his lead and his example? By way of review, Luke has brought his readers to the night before the crucifixion. Jesus has finished his teaching. He's preached his last sermon. He has celebrated his last Passover and instituted the Lord's Supper. He has promised his disciples an eternal kingdom. But Jesus has also warned of trial, trouble, tribulation, and persecution before the kingdom would come. In return, the disciples have promised to stand with Jesus no matter what. No matter where he goes, no matter what happens, we're standing with you. Listen to Matthew's account of these promises made by the disciples. So let's start in Matthew 26 this morning. Matthew 26, verse 31. Mostly we'll be running back and forth through the four Gospels today, so Luke is our home base, but Matthew 26, starting at verse 31. Jesus has given them his promises, and they stand up and say, yeah, us too, boy, we're sticking with you. No problem. Matthew 26, 31. Then Jesus said to them, you will all fall away because of me this night. For it is written, I will strike down the shepherd, and the sheep of the flock shall be scattered. But after I have been raised, I will go before you to Galilee. But Peter answered and said to him, even though all may fall away because of you, I will never fall away. Jesus said to him, truly, I say to you that this very night, before a cock crows, you shall deny me three times. Peter said to him, even if I have to die with you, I will not deny you. And all the disciples said the same thing, too. You can almost hear it. But only a few hours later, when they came for Jesus, verse 56 of Matthew 26 says, then all the disciples left him and fled. What happened? They weren't prepared for the unexpected. They weren't even prepared for what they'd been told to expect. And that brings us to this morning's text in Luke. But before we go there, we're going to look at John 13. So go ahead and turn there. As you're turning to John 13, before we get to Luke, I just want to take a few minutes and mention some very important events now that Luke omits. You know, some of you have said about how you would find it interesting to read the four Gospels in a chronological order because, you know, they tend to run chronologically, but if you lay them on top of each other, they aren't chronological. So, some of you in your Bible probably have a harmony of the Gospels, which kind of does that with events. But here we are. We're at the end of Luke. What have we come to? Last time we were at Luke 22, verse 38. So stop there now. And consider this. Before we go on, some of the things that Luke omits, right there in Luke 22:38, there's a white space in your page between 38 and 39, isn't there? There's a whole lot that goes on in that white space. Turn to John 13 and you'll see it. Matthew and John both include these events. John includes some more of them. And these events should encourage us, even though unexpected trials, troubles, and tribulations may come our way, we can be prepared for them if we pray as Jesus prayed. So, John 13, 36 to 38, this is the parallel passage to the one we just read in Matthew, all right? John 13, 36, Simon Peter said to him, Lord, where are you going? And Jesus answered, Where I go, you cannot follow me now, but you will later. Peter said to him, Lord, why can't I follow you right now? I will lay down my life for you. Jesus answered, Will you lay down your life for me? Truly, truly, I say to you, before a cock crows, you shall deny me three times. But what is the next thing Jesus says to them? The next thing he says to them, it's a familiar passage, and it comes right between the Last Supper and Jesus' suffering in Gethsemane. You're still in John. Look at John 14:1, and all of a sudden, we're in a familiar passage. Let not your heart be troubled. Believe in me. Believe in God. Believe also in me. In my Father's house are many dwelling places. If it were not so, I would have told you. For I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also. And you know the way where I am going. Thomas said to him, Lord, we do not know where you are going, so how do we know the way? And Jesus said to him, I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father but through me. It makes more sense now in context, doesn't it? Then in the rest of John 14, Jesus speaks to the disciples about the coming Holy Spirit and the peace of God that will be theirs. In John 15, he tells them that even though the world will hate them, they will be strong and faithful. Well, not tonight, but they will be. In John 16, he tells them that he will return, and he says, In this world you will have tribulation, but take courage. I have overcome the world. And in John 17, the entire chapter is a prayer. Jesus prays for himself, he prays for his disciples, and he prays for us, his church. Now look at John 18:1, the next verse. When Jesus had spoken these words, the words in John 14, 15, 16, and 17, he went forth with his disciples over the ravine of the Kidron, where there was a garden, Gethsemane, into which he himself entered, and his disciples. Now with all of that in mind, notice that everything we just looked at, we just skimmed over, John 14, 15, 16, and 17, it all takes place in that little white space in Luke between verse 38 and 39 in chapter 22. Context helps, doesn't it? With that, Luke 22, 39, would you stand, please, for this morning's text? And you can see how this verse overlaps with what we just read, John 18:1. Luke 22:39, and Jesus came out and proceeded as was his custom to the Mount of Olives, and the disciples followed him. And when he arrived at the place, he said to them, Pray that you may not enter into temptation. And he withdrew from them about a stone's throw, and he knelt down and began to pray, saying, Father, if you are willing, remove this cup from me. Yet not my will, but yours be done. Now an angel from heaven appeared to him, strengthening him. And being in agony, he was praying very fervently, and his sweat became like drops of blood falling down upon the ground. And when he rose from prayer, he came to the disciples and found them sleeping from sorrow. And he said to them, Why are you sleeping? Rise and pray that you may not enter into temptation. Please be seated. These few verses form a fascinating passage that, on a variety of different levels, because the passage presents us with some challenging questions. Look at verse 40. Why is praying to be kept from temptation all that important? Look at verse 42. Since Jesus is God in the flesh, why would his will be any different from that of the Father's? Or is it? Look at verse 43. Since Jesus is God incarnate, why does he need to be strengthened by an angel? Or for that matter, by anyone or anything else he created? Look at verse 44. Is Jesus really sweating blood? Or is this only a metaphor for extreme stress? Look at verse 45. The disciples are sleeping from sorrow? And look at verse 46. Jesus repeats the command he just gave in verse 40. So I repeat the question. Why is praying to be kept from temptation all that important? Well, let me begin by going back to what I said earlier. The disciples all thought they could face what was coming. They all thought they could handle it. But Matthew 26:56 says that they all left Jesus and fled. At just hours after they all puffed out their chests and said, "No problem, I'm sticking with you." Didn't work out. Were these guys cowards? I don't think so. I think they were unprepared. And if you're unprepared for the trouble that's coming, you're going to fail. Prepare or fail. Or as Jesus teaches in the text, pray or fall into temptation. Look again at Luke 22:39. And Jesus came out and proceeded, as was his custom, to the Mount of Olives, and the disciples also followed him, and when they arrived at the place, he said to them, "Pray that you may not enter into temptation." Now think about this, because this is at first blush, this might seem to be kind of a theological conundrum, okay? But it isn't. When Satan tempts us, we have to struggle against our flesh, right? Our natural attraction to sin. When we are tempted, we have to fight to cling to righteousness and embrace holiness. You see, but Jesus had no natural attraction to sin. So did that mean, well, you know, it's easier for him to reject sin because he wasn't naturally attracted to it? No, it doesn't mean that. On the contrary, since he was absolutely pure and holy, Satan tempted him to cling to his purity and his holiness. And you say, okay, why would that be a temptation for Jesus? It was a staggering temptation for Jesus, because his fight was not against committing sin. That wasn't the problem. His fight was against allowing himself not only to bear your sin, but to become sin itself. He is pure. He is holy. He is absolutely righteous and God. Knows no sin. Has nothing to do with sin. Hates sin. And now he's going to the cross for what purpose? To become sin. He didn't want to do it. He didn't want to do it. So Satan tempts him. Don't do it. Don't do it. No problem. Just don't do it. We're going to come back to Luke, but there's one verse I want you to see in 2 Corinthians chapter 5. We're only going to go there for one verse, but this is one of those you need to see it more than just hear it. So turn to 2 Corinthians 5, verse 21. There's a tremendous amount of doctrine and theology wrapped up in this one little verse. And I really want you to see it. 2 Corinthians 5:21. He, God the Father, made him, God the Son, who knew no sin, to be sin on our behalf. Why? So that we might become the righteousness of God in him. He, God the Father, made him, God the Son, who knew no sin, to be sin on our behalf, so that we might become the righteousness of God in him. This is the transfer that took place on the cross. Our sin is put on him, his righteousness is put on us. That's what 2 Corinthians 5:21 is all about. This is the key. If you understand this verse and get your head around this, this is the key to understanding Jesus' suffering for us. When we say, well, he took my punishment for me. That's right. That's exactly right. And this is it. Our punishment for sin, we don't take because he takes it. But he's pure and he's holy, and he doesn't want it. Why would that surprise anyone? God does not want to become sin. Jesus being absolutely pure and holy is repulsed by the idea of becoming sin. It's repugnant to him. Now listen very carefully, please. Were you and I to struggle, or were you and I struggle, to set aside our flesh and embrace holiness, Jesus struggled to set aside his holiness and embrace sin. Because that's what's happening on the cross. He did not do this so that he could commit sin, because he was without sin. Rather, Jesus' struggle was to set aside his holiness so that he could bear it, so that he could stand up under it, so that he could take it, so that he could become sin. It's not just that he took our sins. God made him sin. So if you wonder why the wrath of God is so horrendous on the cross, that's it. Think of it this way. You and I want to cling to our sinful flesh. So Satan tempts us to do so. He tempts us to engage, to indulge, and to cling to our sin because we love it. But Jesus wanted to cling to his purity and his holiness. He loves it. So Satan tempts him. Go ahead. Do that. Do that. He tempts Jesus to engage, to indulge, and to cling to his purity and holiness. Why would he do that? It's simply because if Jesus refuses to become sin, he will not accomplish his purpose. The whole reason he became flesh in the first place. And if Jesus decides to cling to his holiness and his purity at this point and reject sin, where are we going to put ours? We have no place to put it. It's still on us. You see, to us, the devil says, come on, try it. You'll like it. You'll like it. If it feels good, do it. Why would you deny yourself such pleasure, he says. To Jesus, the devil says this, you're pure and holy. You're pure. Why would you put yourself through all of that grief, that sorrow, that pain, that agony for a lot of people who don't even like you? Why would you bother? Why would you do that? Don't do it. Why not just enjoy the pleasures of your deity? And let me have the rest of them. You see, this is a temptation that none of us can understand. None of us can understand it, but it's the heart of the temptation that Jesus would struggle with at Gethsemane. He knows he's going to be separated from his Father and receive, suffer, be crushed under the full wrath of God for his sin, for our sin, not his. And he alone knows what that will mean. See, we don't get that. We're not capable of it. We cannot get it, grasp it. But he knows it. He understands it. He knows what it'll mean. It's beyond our comprehension, but it's not beyond his. We cannot know how strong the temptation was for Jesus to flee from what he knew was coming and was about to happen to him when he would be crushed under the full force of God's wrath and hatred for sin. So Jesus goes to the garden to prepare for what's coming. How does he prepare? He prays. Do his words in Luke 22:40, "Pray that you may not enter into temptation," make a little bit more sense now than maybe they did before? And can you see why Jesus' suffering really begins here, hours before the cross? Well, at this point, Jesus and the 11 have left the city. They've crossed the Kidron Valley. They've begun their ascent of the Mount of Olives. And it's here that Mark gives us some details that Luke doesn't tell us about. Don't turn. You can just listen. Mark 14, verse 32. They're ascending the Mount of Olives. And they came, this is Mark 14, 32, and they came to a place named Gethsemane, and he said to his disciples, "Sit here until I have prayed." And he took with him Peter and James and John and began to be very distressed and troubled. And he said to them, "My soul is deeply grieved to the point of death. Remain here and keep watch." So to get the picture, they've entered the garden. 8 of the 11 disciples are left here. He takes Peter, James, and John with him, goes a little further into the garden, stops them, tells them to wait there. He goes further still by himself. That's the picture. Remain here and keep watch parallels Jesus' statement in Luke 22:40, "Pray that you might not enter into temptation." See, there's an important lesson for us here. It has to do with our inability to fully understand the tension that exists between the sovereignty of God and the responsibility of man. Back in verse 22, Jesus prayed for his disciples. Back in Luke 22:22, Jesus prayed for his disciples. He said, "I have prayed for you that your faith may not fail." Well, Jesus has prayed for us that our faith won't fail. That's good. In Romans 8:26, Paul tells us that the Holy Spirit prays for us because we don't know how to pray as we should. There's a blow to our egos, huh? Romans tells us you don't even know how to pray. Aren't you glad the Holy Spirit prays for you? Romans 8:26. So Jesus prayed for the disciples before he went to the cross. The Holy Spirit prays for us all the time during the course of our lives. But does that mean we have no obligation to pray? Listen, if God's Son would not face temptation without prayer, how much more should you and I be praying in the face of temptation? Do we say, "Well, Jesus prayed for me, so I don't have to pray for myself"? Or do we say, "The Holy Spirit prays for me, so I don't have to pray for myself"? I don't think so. I don't think so. Luke 22:41. "And he withdrew from them about a stone's throw and knelt down and began to pray." How agonizing and intense is Jesus' struggle? Just how bad is it? Well, Matthew 26:39 says, "He fell on his face and prayed." And Hebrews 5:7 says this, "He offered up both prayers and supplications, pleadings, with loud crying and tears." Can you picture that? Can you picture Jesus falling on his face and crying out loudly and weeping bitterly, "Please, not this"? Didn't Isaiah say 500 years earlier that he was a man of grief and acquainted, or a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief? This is some grief here. Do you see how Jesus' suffering has begun even before they come for him? Luke 22:42. He is saying, Father, if you are willing, remove this cup from me. Yet not my will, but yours be done. That sound familiar? Sounds like the Lord's Prayer that Isaac read for us earlier, doesn't it? Your will be done. So the question is, didn't Jesus do God's will? In fact, weren't their wills virtually one and the same? Then why is Jesus asking or questioning his Father's will? Well, let me suggest to you that he's not questioning the will of God at all. But as Jesus struggled against the temptation to flee from the horror of being made sin, as that comes to full fruition, he asks his Father if there is any other way to accomplish his task. You see, this is Jesus the man speaking. This is the Son of Man speaking. Is there any other way? He knows the answer. How many times have you known the answer to something and hoped that it wasn't true? Or hoped there was some other way? We do that all the time, don't we? Is there any other way? What's the goal of all prayer? Not just what Jesus is praying for here in the garden, but all of our prayer. Isn't it to glorify God? Isn't it to see the will of God being accomplished? Here's what I want, Lord. And we go to him with our laundry list. And we don't get any of it. And we say, well, God must not love me. I didn't get nothing I wanted. Maybe none of it was in his will for you. When you pray and you do get what you want, maybe, not maybe, it was God's will for you. Pray for God's will, and you'll always be satisfied. You'll always get exactly what he wants. What he wants. And the closer you get to him, the more often what he wants will be what you want. Delight yourself in the Lord, Psalm 37:4 says. Delight yourself in the Lord, and he will what? He will give you the desires of your heart. You see, there's a presupposition in there, by the way, that the desires of your heart are already aligned with his. We know that the goal of prayer is to glorify God and see his will done. We know that from the Lord's Prayer, but we also know it from passages like this, Psalm 40:8. I delight to do your will. Psalm 143:10, teach me to do your will. And 1 John 5:14, and this is the confidence that we have before him, that if we ask anything, he hears us. No, I left something out. That if we ask anything according to his will, he hears us. And if we know that he hears us in whatever we ask according to his will, we know that we will have the requests that we have asked of him. See, that's the biggest problem with our prayer. We want what we want, and we forget what we should want is what God wants. That's the struggle of the Christian life, isn't it? So Jesus knows that what the Son of Man, at this terrible moment of stress and anguish, he knows that what he wants is not what God wants. Luke 22:42. Jesus pleads with God and says, Father, if you are willing. At this point, let me reiterate what was said earlier. Jesus is about to submit to his Father's will that he become sin. He's about to submit to that. Both his purity and his holiness are repelled by the very thought of it. Satan is tempting him to flee, but Jesus will submit. He will obey, and he will take upon himself the full fury of God's wrath. Listen to his plea in the parallel passage in Mark. Don't turn, just listen. And he was saying, Abba, Father, all things are possible for you. Take this cup away from me. Abba is the equivalent of daddy. When you translate that into English, that's about as close as we can come, Papa.
daddy.
Jesus is saying, Daddy, I beg you, don't do this to me. But of course, there's no other way. There's no other way. The cross is God's plan. It has been God's plan since the beginning of time, since before the beginning of time. And Jesus knows it. Therefore, he will obey his Father, and he will go to the cross, where God will vent his fury upon his innocent and holy Son. Here is the cost. Here is the price that was paid for your salvation. Oh, it's just on the cross. No, it starts here. And in some ways, as I said earlier, it's worse here. Jesus died for me. Yeah, he did. But this is the cost. Is there a father in this room who would love vile and sinful people so much that in order to save them, he would do such a thing to his own children? Any one of you. Mothers, too. This is not just for fathers. But it's geared towards fathers here. Think of your child. I don't care if you're 100 years old and your child is 80. Or if you're 30 years old and your child is 5. It doesn't matter. Is there anyone here who, for a bunch of people that hate you and don't think much of your son either, that you would do this to your son to save those people? All the while knowing that many of those you save will go on to treat their salvation casually like, oh yeah, okay, fine, yeah, I'm saved, big deal. And then ignore the son who was killed for them. Anybody here would do that? Does that help give you just a little taste of what's going on here? Back to the text. As the reality of what Jesus is facing overshadows him, his agony intensifies. Luke 22:43. And now an angel from heaven appeared to him, strengthening him. And being in agony, he was praying very fervently, and his sweat became like drops of blood falling down upon the ground. In verse 43, we get a glimpse of God's love, mercy, and compassion for his dear son. He sends an angel, a messenger. That's what angels are. He sends a messenger to minister to Jesus and to comfort him. Wouldn't you love to know what the angel said or what the angel did? Well, we aren't told. We don't know. No one knows, but God sent the angel. If all he did was remind Jesus that God had not forsaken him and would not, then that certainly would have been strengthening and comforting, wouldn't it? But even now, Jesus' agony is extreme. In verse 44, the English word agony is taken directly from the Greek. The Greek word is agonia. It speaks of anguish, pain, and the labor associated with a desperate battle. And even with the comforting presence of an angel, Jesus is stretched at this point to the breaking point. Thus, the physical manifestation of blood is seen in his sweat. Now, this is not merely a metaphor. This is actual. There's an actual physical condition. In fact, I've seen pictures of it on the internet. You can too. No secret. The actual physical condition is known as hematidrosis. I think that's how it's pronounced. It's caused by extreme emotional stress. What it does is it causes the capillaries, the medical term is subcutaneous, the capillaries immediately below the skin, it causes them to burst. And blood leaks through the pores, mixed with sweat. So it's not like pouring thick blood, but it is the fluid runs out of your body and there is blood in it. That's what it is, and that's what's happening to him now. Look back again at verse 42. Jesus, after pleading with his father to remove the cup he was about to drink, gave himself over, finally, to humility and obedience, and said what? I'm leaving. I'm taking the next train out of town. Of course he doesn't say that. He says, not my will, but yours be done. He has suffered. He will suffer more, but now he's been strengthened. And he'll go on. He'll go on from there. Luke 22:45. And when he rose from prayer, he came to the disciples and found them sleeping from sorrow. And he said to them, why are you sleeping? Rise and pray that you may not enter into temptation. Does sleeping from sorrow seem a little strange to you? It did me until I put it in context and understood the meaning of the word in the original language. The Greek translated sorrow here is lupe, and it literally means grieved. Grieved. Grief. You see, these guys, these disciples, thought they were about to receive a kingdom and rule with Jesus. But now he has told them that, no, he's going to die. They're going to deny him. They're going to flee. And then the persecution would start. That doesn't sound like ruling in a kingdom, does it? They're grieved. They're in despair. And yes, they're filled with sorrow. I think they probably feel sorry for themselves. You mean we're not getting the kingdom? We're not taking over? Remember, these guys have not yet received the Holy Spirit. That's still a few weeks away. So these guys are not attuned to truth like you are. Not yet they aren't. That'll come. But right now, these guys just aren't there yet. This whole thing is not working out the way they thought. This is not at all what we expected when we signed on for 3 years of this. So are they preparing for the worst? No, they're discouraged and they're sleeping. See, you can relate to that, can't you? At least it doesn't hurt when you're asleep. But while you can pray as you fall asleep, and while you can pray as you wake up in the morning, you can't pray while you're sleeping. So Jesus says, why are you sleeping? Rise and pray that you may not enter into temptation. What is wrong with these guys? It's the same thing that's wrong with you and me. It's the same thing. Mark 14:38. The spirit is willing, but the flesh, you know, is weak. And so in Luke 22:46, Jesus says again, pray that you may not enter into temptation. Troubles, trials, tribulations, and persecution are coming, and you need to be prepared, guys, is what he's telling them. In verse 46, when Jesus finishes praying and stands up, he's ready. He's ready. Next time we begin at verse 47. What's he ready for? He's ready for all those soldiers coming up the hill with torches. That starts next time. He will be betrayed, arrested, taken to the home of the high priest, and it will all begin. But he will not fall into temptation because he's prepared himself. Sadly, the same will not be said for the disciples. Jesus' disciples will fail because they have not prepared themselves. Could the lesson be any clearer for us? Think of it. Jesus had defeated the temptation to cling to his purity and holiness and flee from the cross. He'd beaten that. And over the next few days, he would be triumphant over those who hated him. He would provide for our salvation by bearing our sin in his body on the cross. He would defeat Satan on the cross. And when he rose from the dead, he would have conquered death itself. Win, 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 win. All the way. So what can you learn from all this? How does it apply to us? Well, the trials, the troubles, the tribulations we all face will do one of two things for us. They will strengthen us, or they will manifest themselves in temptations that weaken our resolve to do what is right and honorable before God and man. They'll either make us better, or they'll make us worser. Right? That's what your trials and troubles and tribulations do. And the second point is this: the greatest single thing we can do when trials come, whether we know they're coming or not, is to turn to God in prayer. What else would you do? Go to the bank and withdraw some money? Or, I mean, what would you do? If we do not prepare ourselves, if we do not pray, we will fail. Could there be a greater example of this than Jesus' own disciples? On the night before the crucifixion, they were so tired, they slept. They did this even though Jesus had warned them they needed to be praying. Guys, you need to pray. This is a rough night. Oh, they all got nothing in it. They did this even though Jesus warned them. They thought they could handle what was coming. Hey, we're tough. We'll stick with you. No problem. We'll die for you. No problem. We can handle it. They were wrong. Hey, Peter was a tough guy. He could deal with it. Back in Luke 22:33, at the Passover meal where Jesus instituted the Last Supper, he said, "Lord, with you I'm ready to go both to prison and to death. No problem. No problem." Really? Before the night was out, Peter would deny he even knew Jesus. Not once, not twice, but three times. Neither he nor the disciples were prepared for what was coming upon them. And now we know why, don't we? So the question is, are you prepared for your next test? For your next exam? Your next challenge? The next hurdle you need to clear? Are you ready for the trial, for the trouble, the tribulation that lurks just around the next corner, or maybe just outside that door? Are you ready? It's not a question of when it's coming, it's a question of what it will be when it gets here. You can be. Prepare or failure. Pray or temptation. Father, we are so cocksure of ourselves in so many ways, so often. We are so sure we can handle what this world throws at us. But we can't. And we don't. And when we puff out our chests and stick out our chins and say, "Yeah, I can handle it," we get knocked down again and again and again. When will we learn? Lord, keep this in our minds. Keep us fresh. Keep this thought, this idea, this lesson fresh in our minds. Picture Jesus falling on his face and crying out because he's being tempted. Not to sin at all, but to take on our sin. We're beginning to see, Lord, what it cost you and him. I cannot imagine how much you must have hated pouring out your wrath on him. And we know how much he desperately didn't want it. But you did it, and he did it, and we benefit. Thank you, Lord. Thank you. Thank you is so inadequate, the words. So, Lord, turn us to your Son. Turn us to be more like him. Remind us that if we give our lives to you, that's even better than saying thank you. So we do that today, and we pray your blessing on it. And we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.